standing for the reading of God's word.
Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is God's word.
On the night of June 5th, 1944, late in the night, General Dwight Eisenhower was pacing in his trailer in England, smoking furiously and nonstop as he weighed the decision of whether to activate Operation Overlord and the Normandy landings. Finally, he gave the go-ahead, and 24,000 airborne troops landed in France soon after midnight on June 6th. They would be followed at 06:30 by 120,000 foot soldiers, transported and escorted by nearly 7,000 naval vessels. By the end of D-Day, the Allies would take just over 10,000 casualties with 4,414 soldiers making the ultimate sacrifice and giving their lives. Led by President Roosevelt and Prime Minister Churchill, the purpose of the mission was clear: to liberate Europe from the tyranny of Hitler and the Nazis. The power behind this mission, 1.5 million troops in England, the power was overwhelming, even against Germany. The promise of support from Russia in the east rounded out the Allied forces, and Eisenhower would guide them according to very specific priorities and objectives all the way to Berlin and the final surrender of the Germans on May 8, 1945. By the end of the war, in both theaters, the United States had taken over 400,000 killed in action losses from the war. The British had just under that in their number of sacrifice. The cost of World War II was tremendous. But every one of those soldiers would say their sacrifice was worth it for the sake of the mission. Like those soldiers in World War II, we too have been given a mission. Our purpose is clear: to bring the gospel to the nations. The power behind us is the Holy Spirit himself as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. The promise of support from Jesus goes with us, that he is with us every step of the way. And our priorities are clear: to go to all nations, to proclaim the gospel, to train disciples, teach them to obey. Believers all over the world are making all kinds of sacrifices, but every one of them would say it's worth it for the sake of the mission. This morning we'll see three foundational principles that undergird the Great Commission, and then we'll focus our time on four priorities for a disciple-making church, for a church that lives on mission. First, three foundational principles. First of all, the purpose of our mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're with me in Matthew chapter 28, we pick that up in verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee as Jesus had told them before he died, and when they saw him, they did the appropriate thing. They worshiped him. This is the goal. This is the result. This is the purpose for which everything we do is moving. To draw people to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up in the world so that he might draw all people to himself. This was Jesus' purpose throughout all of his ministry, to gradually but steadily reveal his glory. This is why he healed people when they came to him, why he drove out demons. He was showing his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why he calmed a storm and raised the dead, and why he, in the ultimate act of proving his authority, he prophesied 3 times that he would rise from the dead, and on that day he did walk out of the tomb. So when his disciples saw him alive, they did the appropriate thing and they worshiped him. That's the purpose of our mission, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and invite people to join us in worshiping him. Second principle, the power for our mission comes from Jesus himself. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." The basis for our going and our mission to the nations is the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll see in a minute, that's the essence of what we proclaim. That is our gospel to proclaim. It is also the goal that we want people to agree with us when they worship and say, "Jesus is Lord." And it's the power behind us as we go that Jesus is Lord, that he does have authority over all things. Of course, we know that Jesus always was Lord as the eternally divine Son of God. For a season, he laid down his glory, taking the nature of a servant. But in his resurrection, he was restored to the fullness of his eternal glory. And so he could say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." And in his earthly ministry, he entrusted his authority to a few of his disciples, the 12, the 72. But in Acts chapter 2, he poured out his grace on all of the believers gathered there in the form of the Holy Spirit. And we, like them, have his authority and his power within us. This is the power for our mission, is that Jesus Christ himself has commissioned us. And third, the promise for our mission. Jesus closed the Great Commission with these very comforting words, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The promise as we go, just as Roosevelt and Eisenhower exhorted the troop, the promise was not of safety. Jesus made no promise to his followers that they would be safe and comfortable. In fact, what he said is, "In this world you will have trouble, tribulation. You will suffer. You should expect to suffer." When Jesus calls people, he says, "Come after me, take up your cross and follow me." He did not promise a trouble-free, comfortable, long, happy life. He promised to be with them no matter what they would experience. And when we think about it, that's really the only thing that matters. The promise for our mission is that Jesus is always with us, whether we live or we die. One of the heroes that inspired me as a young man going into ministry is the story of Jim Elliot and the 4 young men who went with him to Ecuador to reach an unreached people group. Their purpose was clear: to bring glory to the name of Jesus by reaching out to a tribe that had never heard the gospel. The power behind them enabled them with great faith and boldness. They had the promise of the Lord with them, not a promise of safety, but a promise of his presence and his faithfulness with them, his promise to care for their loved ones. And of course, if you know the story, they went and for 3 years, I have a picture of the Ecuador 5, for 3 years, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yudarian spent 3 years working with the Quechua people in Ecuador, getting to know the land, getting to know the people and the culture. And when they sensed the time was right, they made contact with the Harani people in the jungle. They flew in. They made contact. They seemed to have a friendly response. And so after their first interaction, they flew back in to again make contact with this tribe. And in that moment, Jim, Nate, Ed, Pete, and Roger, all five, were killed with spears. The remarkable part of the story is that Jim's wife, Elizabeth, and Nate's sister, Rachel, went back to that tribe that had killed their loved ones. And through the courage of those women, most of that tribe became followers of Christ. There's a lot of ways you can learn more about that story. Most recently, The End of the Spear is a great film to watch to get a feel for that story. They illustrate not only the principles of being clear about the purpose, the power with them, and the promise behind them, but they focused on the priorities of being a Great Commission people, going to the nations, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, calling for commitment to Jesus, and training believers to obey the Lord. Those are the priorities for our mission. Let's walk through those as we go through Matthew chapter 28. You're probably familiar with the Great Commission, how you see that. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And it's often been pointed out that the main command here is not go, but make disciples. The Great Commission that Jesus has given us as his followers is to make disciples of all nations. And there are three participles that modify that. The first one is go. So to be accurate in English grammar, we would say going, therefore, and reflect the participial nature of that word. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe. Now, what I've done this morning is I've combined the Great Commission in Matthew with the Great Commission in Mark, where he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So we end up with four priorities: going, preaching, training, calling for commitment. Now, starting with that first one, going to all the nations from verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The story continues in the book of Acts, and we see that the early church did not obey that commission or the other one when Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Think about what was happening in that church in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had just been poured out. They're having prayer meetings and worship times every single day. The believers are sharing everything they have, and so they're having constant celebrations of the love they have for each other as no one is poor and no one is excluded, and they're sharing their homes. I mean, that must have been one of the greatest seasons of blessing and joy in church history, and no one wanted to miss it. So instead of obeying the Great Commission and scattering to go out to the nations and begin to make disciples, they all stayed together. Doesn't that feel like a familiar pattern? We like being together. We like the familiarity and comfort of our fellowship times. It rings familiar with the Bible story too, doesn't it? Remember in Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And Adam and Eve and their children, did they do that? Did they obey that and go out and multiply and spread out? No, in Genesis 11, instead of going out to fill the earth and scatter abroad and make a name for the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Jesus yet, but make a name for God, instead they huddled all together in a town called Babel, and they built a giant tower to make a name for themselves. So God confused their languages and through that scattered them out to actually obey the original commission to fill the earth and subdue it. And he did something similar in Acts chapter 8. There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. We too have been commissioned to multiply, to go and make disciples of all nations. Like the early church, like the early gatherings of people, we like our comfort. We like the known and the familiar. And so instead of devoting ourselves to a wartime mentality and going out, we huddle together. There's a warning in there that what happened in Acts chapter 8 could well happen again in the relatively near future. The Lord may well use persecution to again scatter his people and give us that final encouragement we need to actually obey the Great Commission. A number of you have asked me and Kristen about our plans for the future, how long we see ourselves in Florida, how long we see ourselves at Oakwood. And I'll candidly tell anyone who asks and even publicly share the same thing I shared with the search team and with the elders a year ago as we were interviewing. It seems wise and sensible for us to have at least a 5-year run here at Oakwood. That's just fair to the church and to our family. Beyond that, however, we can't predict what the Lord might do in us and in the world. And we have to also be obedient to James chapter 5, where we are directly exhorted not to make too many plans about the future because there's so much we don't know. But one of the factors that we will be watching and praying about is how effective at Oakwood we are in raising up and sending out workers into the global harvest. Here's the principle. We who stay need for people to go. If we who feel called to the United States, if we are to be obedient to this great commission that Jesus has given to all of his followers, then we need those who will answer the call and go. Now, if you've ever talked to a missionary, you know that those who go need the ones who stay so that they can be effective, and they need that support. I'm not saying that every one of us should go right now and sell our houses and sell everything and just go. Then who would support the workers who go? Who would continue the ministry here in the United States? But we are convinced that time is short to complete the Great Commission. Romans 9 through 11 talks about a full number of the Gentiles that has yet to come in. The only reason Jesus has not yet returned is that there are people groups and peoples still to be reached with the gospel. This Great Commission is just as relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago when the first disciples went out to bring the gospel to the nations. There are still thousands of unreached and unengaged people groups out in the world. People remain unreached because the Great Commission remains unobeyed. Do you hear that? Do you feel that? The people groups that remain unreached are unreached because, like the Haurani people in Ecuador in 1952, they are difficult to reach. If it was easy to reach the unengaged people groups, they would have been reached by now. It's going to take people like Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Darren, Pete Fleming, and Ed McCulley, people of courage and faith who say with Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To complete the Great Commission, people will need to go with a view to giving their lives for the sake of the mission. If it was worth it for World War II soldiers to give their lives to liberate Europe, how much more worth it is it for workers to give their lives today that souls may be with the Lord in eternity? Now, as we saw last week, all believers are commissioned to go. There's a reason that Jesus put going first in the Great Commission. I think mainly it's because we are people of inertia. How many of you love change? Raise your hand. One, maybe? We are people of comfort. We need that exhortation to constantly be stirred up to go. All of us are called to go wherever we are. We are ambassadors for Jesus. That's our verse of the month, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Hopefully that will become embedded in our minds. This is who we are. We are representatives of the Lord. He is making his appeal through us. There is no other plan. There is no plan B. There's no other way that the nations are going to hear apart from us. We are the way. He is making his appeal through us. And wherever you go, wherever you are his ambassador. You are the light of the world. That is our identity. All of us are called to go and represent the Lord wherever we are. Some of us are called to go to the nations. And I praise the Lord for our cross-cultural missionaries. Thank you. It's very timely that the Prudence would share their update of a short-term team. We just had our team come back from the Czech Republic. Every time a missionary comes and says, hey, would you consider praying for me and supporting me? You should hear that as an invitation to obey the Great Commission and thank them for going so that you can be obedient by supporting them. Praise the Lord for those who are willing to go. And short-term trips are one of the best ways to test a long-term calling. So if you think the Lord might be moving in your heart to go, whatever life stage you're in, whether you're young and you're still in the house, or you're a young adult and you're just out of the house, or you're in that midlife and you're wondering what the Lord has for you, every one of us should be praying. And that's why I share that publicly. We don't know. Kristen and I don't know 4 years from now what the Lord might lead us to do. And I hope in my own faith and obedience that if the Lord says, I want you in India, that we would say yes to our Lord. If he says, I want you in Africa, every one of us should have that mindset. Lord, where can I be most useful to you and to your kingdom? Our first priority is to go. There's a reason Jesus put that first in the Great Commission. Number two priority, preaching the good news that Jesus is Lord. Here's the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. In Mark's version, go and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. One of the most misunderstood quotes maybe in American churchianity. Have you heard this one? It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, even though he didn't ever say it. He never wrote it. Preach the gospel at all times. Have you heard this one? Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Have you heard that? Okay, number one, go to the church blog. You can read, I found an article that just totally, he never said that, he never wrote that. There's no reason to think same. And actually, if you study the life of St. Francis, he was one of the boldest gospel preachers of his day. So he didn't even live it. He lived out the Great Commission to preach the good news with words. A better way to state this line would be, to preach the gospel, it's necessary to use words. The word here in the Great Commission in Mark 16, the word is proclaim. You hear it over and over in the book of Acts. Luke 24, same word. This gospel must be preached. We say preach, and you think of someone up here behind a music stand, right? That's the picture of it. No, the word preach means proclaim, announce, declare. It was the work of a herald. Now, you know, before CNN and the radio, you know, and the telegraph, news was delivered by a guy on a horse. Think of Paul Revere, okay? Riding in. He had a message to declare. Imagine if he had said, I am going to preach this message. If necessary, I'll use words. He's coming into taverns and villages, and he's saying, you know, and they're like, cloak, shirt, wait, what? And he's pointing, you know, who has a red shirt, red cloak, like, the redcoats are coming. That doesn't lend itself to a charades kind of a game. You need to use words. He was a herald. In that case, it wasn't the best news. But he was preaching a message, and he could not have been effective without words. If you went in the first century and you said that quote, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. They would look at you like you were from outer space, because the word preach meant shout, announce, declare. They'd say that just doesn't make sense to think that you could proclaim without words. The truth is, it's necessary to use words. How can they believe without someone preaching to them? When we proclaim the words of the gospel, blind eyes begin to see. Deaf ears begin to hear. Hard, stony hearts begin to soften. It is the words of Scripture and the words of the gospel that do that work. It is the gospel seed that takes root in the soil, in the good soil of a heart that's ready to respond. It's that seed of the words of the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The words that must be proclaimed. Expecting people to get saved without proclaiming the gospel is like expecting a harvest without planting seeds. Now imagine the farmer who's sitting at home on his rocking chair and his feet are up and his wife comes in and says, "How's it coming out there?" And he says, "We are good. We are good to go this year. I'm trying a new method and I'm going to sow my fields without seeds. I think it's going to work great. It's a new technique, much easier, much less work." Hopefully his wife would be like, "Get out there. We're not going to have a harvest if we don't plant the seeds." I'm not saying that lifestyle is unimportant. Our lives should certainly adorn the truth of what we say. But for people to get saved, we must explain in words what Jesus has done for them. And we make it so complicated, this whole, you know, sharing the gospel, we get nervous about it, we make all kinds of excuses. The gospel is simply that Jesus is Lord. Every one of us can say those three words. Jesus is Lord. What's the gospel? Jesus is Lord. 2,000 years ago, there's a rabbi whose name was Jesus. You can read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He healed a lot of people. He drove out demons. That's kind of, you may not understand that, but he had power. He preached a lot of really cool things you may have heard. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was Jesus. He died on a cross, and he rose again on the third day to prove what he claimed throughout his ministry, that he is Lord. He's the one who created everything that we see. He's the one who sustains it even now. He is the Son of God, the eternally divine Son of God. Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel message, that Jesus is Lord, and the Lord of all, the Son of God, gave his life for you. This Jesus is the one who died on the cross to pay for your sins and to pay for mine. But he didn't stay in the tomb. He rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death and hell forever. And so you can have hope if you will give your life to him. He gave his life for you. Will you give your life for him? That's the gospel message that we proclaim. We spent 10 weeks on that in the spring. If you're not clear on what the gospel is, go back to that series. It's on the website. You can find it under messages in the gospel, the 10 saving acts of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is Lord. The gospel is not hard to understand. It is hard to respond to because we are wicked sinners who resist the truth. But that sets us up for our third priority, calling for commitment to Jesus as Lord. You have not preached the gospel until you call someone to decide. It's part of the proclamation to invite people to respond. That's why in the Great Commission, it's going to make disciples, baptizing them. Your translation might say baptizing them into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. You might have a footnote. That's what my Bible has. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. The reason it says it that way is that apart from, it's not baptism that saves, it's faith alone that saves, but baptism represents what happens at the moment of saving faith, that you enter not just the family of God, but you enter the very life of God. You are baptized or immersed into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about what that means. Before that moment, you are outside of the life of God. You're on your own. You're not connected to God. But at the moment that you cry out to Jesus in faith, you say, "Lord, forgive me, save me," he brings you into the very life of God. Here's how Paul says it in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death? For we have been united with him in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism represents union with God. That's why the Great Commission says baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of my favorite quotes in any book from Mere Christianity. There's three sections here from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. The good infection. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a sort of good infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near a fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize that God could, even if he wanted to, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? And once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you my self. My own will shall become yours. When we call for commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are inviting people to come and die so that they can live. We're inviting them to come and trade their natural selves, which are bent inward and corrupted by sin and selfishness and pride and envy and covetousness and all sorts of wickedness, and we're inviting them to let go of that and trade it in for the life of God. We're inviting them into the peace and joy and strength and power and purpose and will, the life of God himself. Initially, it looks to a sinner like it's all loss. Look at what I will have to give up. Look at what I will lose if I let go of my natural life. What they don't see is all that they have to gain. God can't just give out his gifts and say, I'll give you the fullness of joy. I'll give you all kinds of peace. He can't just give those out apart from himself. God's gifts are a package deal, and you only receive them from him when you are connected with him, and that's what baptism represents. The death of your old self as you go underwater and the birth of something new as you come up from the water, being united with Jesus in his death and united with him in his resurrection. If you've not yet been baptized, please contact me. I'd love to talk with you about acting out that symbol for the sake of the whole church family and to let the world know that you belong to Jesus now, to stand up here and say, I am not who I was. I've been bought with a price, and I now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit. Coming to Christ involves an act of dying called repentance and an act of being reborn. The portal through which you go is called faith. Something must die, and its name is you. So that something new can be reborn with the name of Jesus upon it. It only makes sense that it would have to be that way. Think about this. If God is who the Bible says he is, then he is the fullness of holiness, power, glory, and perfection. And trying to get connected with God in your natural sinful state would be like one of us trying to fly a space shuttle into the sun. You'd be vaporized long before you got there. And that's what it would be like for someone trying to go and say, I'm just going to try and get into heaven on my own. I don't think I need this Jesus. I'm going to go. You'd be vaporized long before you got near the gates of heaven because God's presence would overwhelm you with holiness and glory. To complete the analogy, if you want to fly into the sun, you must become Kryptonian. I don't know how. But it's the only way, right? You'd have to be transformed into a being that could endure the sun and actually be fueled by it. It's the same with a relationship with God. Apart from Jesus, you are in no condition to try to be connected with God. It's only if you are transformed, become a new creation, and receive the superpowers and the righteousness covering so that now you can actually be in the very presence of God and not be vaporized. You've been declared righteous in Christ. Now you have access to the very throne of God. When we preach the gospel, it's good to use, you know, phrases. We say, God loves you. Jesus died for you. Absolutely true statements. God loves everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Jesus died for the whole world. We saw that last week. But we have not shared the gospel until we call sinners to repent. To say, you won't experience God's love for you and Jesus' death won't apply to you until you come to him and lay down your life in repentance. You have to turn from it. You have to let go of it. Bring it to him and say, take this old, wretched, sinful life and give me your life instead. And that's exactly what Jesus will do. He will unite you with himself and with the Father and with the Spirit. If you want to get wet, you have to get in the water. If you want to be warm, you got to come near the fire. Jesus is the one who can open that door. Fourth priority is to train believers to obey. Last thing in the Great Commission, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Our mission is not to win converts and chalk up some notches on our post to say, look at all the people who raised their hand or signed a paper and say, yay, we won some converts. The mission is not to win converts, but to make disciples, to teach them to obey the Lord Jesus. And this is not a small commission here. Oh, by the way, what do we have to teach them? Oh, yeah, everything. All the things that Jesus commanded, that's part of the job. We need to train them. We had a Japanese congregation, our church in Chicago, and the pastor was named Pastor Hiro. And when he became a Christian in his early 20s, the pastor that led him to Christ, on the very next day, he said, I want you to come with me. And they went back to the Tokyo train station, one of the busiest train stations in the world. They went back to the train station, and immediately Hiro was sharing the gospel, passing out gospel tracts. And you know, that's not a very responsive crowd in Japan at all, much less in the subway, the train station. But that is an example of teaching them to obey. As soon as you've understood and responded and trusted in Christ yourself, you're ready to go out and share the gospel with others. Often we do the opposite. We take new believers and we kind of train them to not share the gospel. We warn them up and down about, now be careful about your old friends. They might influence you in certain ways. We kind of train them into a severe caution and fear. And before long, we've multiplied our own fears of evangelism instead of teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded us, including the Great Commission, to go, to preach, to call for commitment and to train believers. We need to be raising up our young people with boldness and confidence to share the good news. Not to be obnoxious or offend people unnecessarily, but to have the tools to explain that Jesus is Lord, that he died and rose again. Train them. Our mission is not to win converts, but to train disciple makers. Not just disciples, but disciple makers. We measure success in our spiritual children having spiritual children who have spiritual children. Do you see that? When you have reached someone with the gospel, you're not done until they have reached someone with the gospel who then can go on and reach someone else. You see that? It's multiplication. There's a helpful book a few years ago called Real Life Discipleship. And in it, Jim Putnam lays out five stages. I've summarized them in four, but you can, go to the blog and you can read more about this. There are four stages or five of progression in Christian growth. Your first stage is that you're dead. Apart from Jesus, that's your condition. You're dead in sin. But at the moment that you trust in Christ, you're born again, which means then you're a spiritual baby. So if you lead someone to Christ and then wash your hands of them, you just left a baby on someone's doorstep. Babies must be nurtured and cared for and fed with spiritual milk, Peter says. Like newborn infants long for that pure spiritual milk so that you can grow, so you can grow up, and then you become a spiritual child, and then you become a spiritual youth. But the maturity, the outcome of a trained disciple is not an adult. There's no category of, I am now a spiritual adult. I am mature in the Lord. No, you are mature in the Lord when you become a spiritual parent. Do you see the difference? Often we measure growth and progress, and we measure maturity in knowledge. Jesus measures it in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey. His love language, he made it very clear. You want to know my love language? You want to love me with all your heart? Then obey. Every parent will say, that's your love language, right? You encourage your kids. You give them direction, and you want them to obey for their own good. That's exactly what Jesus said. You want to please me? You want to make my heart happy as your spiritual father? Then obey. Obey the Great Commission. Our calling is to multiply. The early church, like the early nation, huddled together instead of scattering out. We need to be aware of that temptation and intentionally resist it so that we go out in Tampa and we go out throughout the world to make disciples of all nations. We have a couple of real simple opportunities coming up. Grab one of those prayer guides. Take that challenge to begin praying. Who can I pray for? Who has the Lord put in my immediate sphere of influence that I can reach out to, that I can start praying for? It helps to know someone's name if you're going to pray for them. Start learning the names of your neighbors around you, the people, like, just start praying. Two worship services coming up in September. That Friday night, there's a Christian film. It's another opportunity to take advantage of. But what we're doing as we reach out is we are simply pouring out what's been poured into us. That's a real simple definition of disciple making. God has poured into you. And if we had time in a small group to sit around and say, who was it that did that for you? Who poured into you? Who invested in you? Who helped you come to understand the gospel in the first place? Who trained you so that you grew from a baby into a child, into a spiritual young person? Who did that? Who helped you? Who walked alongside of you as your spiritual father or mother or spiritual aunt or uncle or grandparent? Who did that? Who poured into you? Whatever has been poured into you, that's what you're called to then pour out into others. What God has done in you is what he wants to do through you. And think about this as we apply the gospel here. The main thing that has been poured into you, if you belong to Jesus, is the life of God himself. Your old self is gone, a new creation has been born, and you have been united with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's been poured into you is the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness of God himself. It's in you. That's what we're called to pour out. If we are to be a disciple-making church that lives on mission in obedience to the commission Jesus has given us. Let's pray together as the worship team comes up and we close by singing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we do praise you as the giver of all good gifts. Your gift par excellence is your Holy Spirit that you have poured into our hearts. After you transformed us and made us worthy of that to be your temple by washing away our sins and covering us with your righteousness, we praise you that you have poured your very life into each of our hearts. I pray if there's anyone here who has yet to make that commitment to you, to go from darkness to light, from death to life in Christ, I pray you would move them to make that commitment today. To turn from their old life that is corrupted by sin and is heading towards death and hell, to trade that for the only life that is truly life. that in you they might find peace and hope, love and joy. Lord, make us your ambassadors. You've said that we are your ambassadors. May we live that out. We pray that you would constantly be raising up missionaries from us here at Oakwood, that we might have that spirit of Jim Elliot to be flaming arrows joyfully launched out into the darkness of this dying world. You've called us the light of the world. May we live that out. We pray for a movement here in Tampa that you would draw many to saving faith. As we each think of one or two people you've placed around us right now, we pray specifically for them. Lord, would you work in their hearts to draw them to Jesus, to soften their hearts, to open their eyes, and give us opportunities, we pray, that we might share the good news and point to you saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray all this that you might be glorified, and it's in your name, which is above every name, that we pray. Amen.
Church, I invite you to stand.